We're in Ezekiel 36. No helps for this one. I want us to read a section of this passage, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Let's hear this for what it is. It's God's word to us this day. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I'll take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And they will say, This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. And the nations that are left around about you will know that I am the Lord, have rebuilt in the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, This also will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
Let us pray. Father, again, we do ask that you would help us to hear your word. Father, would you send you again your Holy Spirit to us, guide us by your Spirit into truth, that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and guide us, guide my tongue, and guide your word, Lord, into our hearts and our minds, the very depths of who we are. Father, we need you, and we ask your presence with us. In the name of Jesus, amen. We've already been exposed to Ezekiel a little bit last week from Pastor Hani. Ezekiel was, as we learned, a younger contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. So we got to look at Jeremiah a few weeks ago. And Ezekiel was called in one of those earlier deportations into Babylon. So he was not around in 586 when the city finally fell. About 597, he went in an earlier deportation. So he's living in Babylon. And 5 years after living in Babylon, he gets a call to be the prophet. He gets a call to bring God's word to God's people who are not in God's land, but rather in Babylon. And he's going to speak about what's... Because the people in the land of Babylon are still sinning. They've taken their sins. You've transplanted people from the land. They think they're going to come back very quickly. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are telling them, no, it's going to be a long time, but they're still sinning. So Ezekiel's speaking to them, and he's speaking about what's happening back in Jerusalem and in the temple, as you've read Jeremiah. And a nice breakdown, for those of you who like neat outlines. If you want to break down the book of Ezekiel into three big parts, it's a big book, 48 chapters. I'm going to break it down. Chapters 1 through 24 is God's message of judgment, like judgment against Israel or Judah. Judgment against God's people, 1 through 24. Chapters 25 through 32 is a message of judgment against nations around Israel. So the first 32 chapters are all about judgment. 1 through 24, Judah, 25 through 32, the nations that surround Judah. And chapters 33 through 48 is God's word of hope and of salvation for his people. Over and over and over, in different ways, with different figures, different metaphors, different pictures, God is going to speak a word of hope to those to whom he has brought into judgment. That's encouraging. The book doesn't end solely with judgment. The God of the Old Testament is not simply, oh, some judge. He judges because of the sinfulness and the rebellion of his people, and yet he provides, even in that rebellion, even in that judgment, a word of hope, a word of comfort, a word of salvation. This is not the last word for you, my people. And I wanted to pick out one particular word out of that larger section of chapters. Out of chapter 36, we see something of the glory of God made known in the salvation of sinners. The glory of God made known in the salvation of sinners. Three major parts. The glory of God made known in the salvation of sinners. That's what this chapter is. I was looking at it. I think this is a nice summary statement. You want one sentence about Ezekiel 36, the glory of God made known in the salvation of sinners. These people are a sinful people. And so this message is both relevant for their time, but we are a sinful people, both as individuals, corporate entities, our nations. So this message is relevant for us. It's not just a history lesson about Ezekiel time. We are sinners as they are sinners. In particular, the sins mentioned that Ezekiel focuses on here occur in verse 18. It says, therefore I poured out my wrath on them. Why? For the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Idolatry, start with the last one, and bloodshed, or murder, the desecration of human life, perhaps done in subservience or in service of their idolatry. Perhaps we know from other passages they sacrificed their children. But it's more than that. There's blood that has been shed in the land. There's murder. There's a deep connection, as we saw with Jeremiah, the deep connection between idolatry and sexuality. Here we see there's a deep connection between idolatry and your view of humanity. You devalue God, you will devalue what he has made, namely humankind in his image. You don't honor God rightly, you will not honor humanity rightly. There's a proper honor, mainly don't kill one another. There's a deep connection between our views of God and our view of how we view people and how a culture then views, especially the least of these in any culture. Those who are weakest, those without the might to assert their rights. We read through the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of Scripture, God takes great concern about those who are weak, orphans and widows, the youngest, the feeblest. He says, I will watch and I'll judge a people by what they do with this segment of people. Your view of God will determine your view of humanity. You have a high view of God. What do you say, Lord? How do you say to live? You'll treat people a certain way. There's a deep connection between what we think about God and how we then live and view people. If you want to see this, there's a great example of this, just as an aside, in Psalm 10. I was going back through my notes and I thought of this psalm. And it's fascinating because four times in this psalm, we're told what wicked people think. What's the thought process? At any given time, we're all engaged in sort of an internal dialogue. You know, I'd rather not be, I can't wait till church is over, I can get pizza. You know, we're talking to ourselves always about something. We think things. And This Psalm 10 tells us what the wicked think, particularly those who engage in violence, what they think. Psalm 10, if you want to see this for yourself. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There's no God. Now, there wasn't a bunch of atheism in this time in Israel's history. Nobody was an atheist. And so what the writer is saying is, like, they live as if God doesn't exist. Like, there's no God. He's not going to judge. So they engage in their ways. His ways, this wicked person's, prosper at all times. Your judgments, O God, are on high, out of his sight. It's like, you know, where's God's judgment? I don't see it. As for all his adversaries, the wicked person's adversaries, he snorts at them. I can take them all. He says to himself, second time, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. Nothing's going to touch me. This is the thinking that goes on in the wicked person. Then he goes on to describe what he does. His mouth is full of curses, deceit, oppression. His tongue is full of mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. Somebody who is oppressive. We have oppressors in our culture. We have oppressors throughout the nations, both in high places of power and all sorts of other places. He says to himself, third time he speaks to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. If there's a God, he certainly doesn't care what I'm about to do, so I can do whatever I want. I will not be moved. God's forgotten. The psalmist cries out, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, a fourth time, what's the wicked say to himself? What's he speak to himself? You will not require it. I can do what I want and there will be no judgment. This is what goes on in his mind. There's no God. If he's there, he certainly doesn't care. And if he does care, I will somehow skirt the judgment. So it doesn't matter how we treat people. They're just things to use. So our view of God and our view of humanity go together. And as a culture, and I think we're seeing partly this in our culture, as a culture begins to move into rank idolatry, you will see a corresponding devaluing of human life in all sorts of different ways. And we put nice euphemisms on them. But the corresponding value of devaluing of human life is happening in our midst. We participate in this sin as a culture just as much as Judah did in its time. So the sin is further described in Ezekiel 36. It describes them as being defiled in verse 17. And it brings the judgment of exile. God is reminding them, here's why you are going into exile. This, God is not just sort of doing things whimsically. Verse 19, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. We've mentioned this before, that God waited and was patient and was waiting. I think one of the prophets describes, I held my hand out to an obstinate people. I held my hand out and you kept swatting it. Don't need you. Don't want you. Don't love you. Give me anything else but you, or give me you and everything else to compromise his glory. I held my hand out and God judges. And this judgment of the exile affects God. We think, oh, God's up there. We have some weird pictures sometimes in our minds of maybe he's just up there just throwing lightning bolts. You know, that's a false God. That's Zeus. Impassive, not caring. God has entered into covenant with his people. When he judges his people, it affects him. Something happens to him, verse 20 tells us. But when they came to the nations where they went, basically when they came out of Israel and into these other nations, they profaned my holy name. Why? How did they profane it? Is this because they kept sinning more and more, the same sins? Well, yes, but there's something different going on here. Watch the language. Because it was said of them, These are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of His land. God is saying, my name was profaned when I did this in judgment. It was basically allowing my name to have mud thrown all over it. Because when the nations, the Babylonians, you come into Babylon, you come marched in, everybody's like, oh, you know, who are those people? That's the latest nation we've conquered. Who are they? Oh, that's the people of Yahweh. That was their God, Yahweh. And he kicked them out of his land, which means our gods are better. Our gods are better than Yahweh. Your God, how can you tell us you have the true God? He couldn't even protect you from Baal, Marduk, our gods. And so God's name is profaned as his people go into judgment because the people, those nations say, your God wasn't very strong now to protect you. They think our gods took over and beat up your God. That's sort of the crass theology of the nations. And God says, my name is profaned. My name is seen as some little thing. My name is not seen as glorious among the nations. I chose Abraham to have a people after him that he would bless all the nations, that the knowledge of who I am would go to all the nations. Israel, you're supposed to be the light of the world. But what happens when the light of the world all of a sudden just goes out, is destroyed? The nations now say, your God is weak. Rather than saying your God is great, your God is weak. And my name is profaned among the nations. So the glory of God is at stake. And God does this judgment knowing that this will produce this result. And so God must move for the glory of His name. And He does this in His next section. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God's glory is what moves him to act in salvation for his people. The language is almost arresting. It's not for your sake that I'm going to bless you with salvation. You're going to be blessed beyond degree. But it's not for your sake, first and foremost. It's for my sake of my name, my covenant. Ezekiel is demonstrating to us and showing us the God-centeredness of the Bible, the God-centeredness of life. It's for the glory of God. That's what's central. That's what's chief. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And God, this is passage where we get that from. It's not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. Is that selfish of God to have that desire? I mean, if somebody comes and says, hey, I'm going to do something for you, but it's not for you, it's because I want to get the glory for myself. I'm going to go start an orphanage and put my name all over it so I can just be exalted. We look at that person and we say, you know, you're sort of, that ain't right. Hey, thanks for helping the orphans, but something wrong with you. Is that what God's doing? Well, think about it. Why is it wrong for a person to do that? Well, they're not being humble. They're thinking more of themselves than they ought to. They're not valuing themselves correctly. But when God says it, what's the ultimate value in the universe? God. And so it's appropriate that God would acknowledge that which is most good and most glorious. There's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, it's good. Matter of fact, it's to our benefit that He does that. He doesn't need us. He's not like that little craven little lover. Oh, don't leave, don't leave, don't leave. I love you. Oh! He's not a Justin Bieber fan. You know? God, for His own glory, selects a people. And what he says to that people is, I'm not selecting you like a chess piece or like an ornament or a vase. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to select you to become my people. I will be your God. I will place my name upon you. I will place my glory upon you. So he binds his people to himself. And so when he seeks the glory of his name, you're coming with me. So we get the benefits of salvation. God's not self-centered in doing this. Matter of fact, his glory overflows into salvation. We begin to see this as we move into the section of salvation. See, the glory of God made known the salvation of his sinners. We saw verse 25 through 27. It's important that we read them again. Look at what he says. These are crucial verses because I think Jesus is going to point to these verses. He's going to pick these verses up in his ministry. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. We've already seen something of this with the new covenant language in Jeremiah 31. And to forgive your sins. But again, here we see clean water, cleansing, a new heart. If I could somehow just start fresh, I need like a whole interior makeover. You need a new heart. And God says, and I'm going to give you my spirit, who I am, to be in you, to renew you, so that you can obey and live for me in holiness. God doesn't say, I'm going to glorify myself and just judging you. That's the end of it. No. I'm going to take the pain and take the mud on my face of you going into the nations, and then I am going to remove you out of that sinful state and bless you beyond imagination. I am going to come and dwell in your midst, my spirit in you. For the sake of my name, I will bless you with me. For the sake of my name, I will give you that which is most glorious and good. I will give you the greatest gift ever, me. And you'll be clean. You'll be clean. What's this cleansing look like? We saw it at the end of verse 25. I want us to look at these phrases. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. So I'm going to cleanse you and transform you. I am going to, this is wonderful providence, I am going to justify you and sanctify you. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Your sins will be taken care of, but it's not just that. It's not like, oh good, I've got a clean bill of health. Whew. Now I can still go engage with the idols. Oh, good, now I'm a Christian. I can say, now I can become the best Christian embezzler ever. No, I will cleanse you from your sins. I'll take that away from you. And I will remove from you your idols. You won't want the idols. You'll want me. Cleansing and transformation. Justification and sanctification. Sometimes Christians get confused about that. You know, we thought, well, I want the cleansing, but I want to keep living the same way. It's like, no, if you're cleansed, you'll be transformed. All by God's grace. All by God's grace. Basically, we don't stay idolaters. With a new heart and God's Spirit in you, you don't stay an idolater. You manifest the love for God. I want you to turn with me as we begin to close to John chapter 3. I mentioned that Jesus picks up that language of Ezekiel. I love it when we get to see Jesus himself pick up the language of the Old Testament scriptures and to see what he does with it. And we're probably very familiar with some of these words in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's seen the miracles. Something's up. You're from God. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, He cannot see the kingdom of God. He's speaking to a religious leader, a Pharisee who knows the law, keeps himself pure and clean, and Jesus' first words to him are these, "Truly, truly, this is important words. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I know you're looking for the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. You cannot see it unless you are born from above. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That language of water and the Spirit, it comes right out of Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. "I'll cleanse you with this water, put my Spirit within you. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," it's weak, it's frail, "and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above or born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You need this transformation. "But I'm a religious leader. I'm one of the good guys. I know what God wants." He says, "You too must be born from above. You must be transformed. You must be made new. All that you've worked for, all that you've done, doesn't count." Jesus would save somebody later on. His name's Paul. And he would say, "Hey, all that stuff that I would point to, I was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." He says, "All that stuff is like dung." Holds up all those privileges and says, "It doesn't count. All that matters is knowing Jesus Christ." And Jesus is pressing this upon this man, Nicodemus. There must be a transformation. "Well, how will I know when the transformation comes? How will I know when God does this new work in me? Because it's from Him. We don't do it." Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you got to go get born again. You got to go get born from above." No, He's just telling him, it's a statement of fact. It's not a command. "Hey, you be born again. Born yourself again." It's like, "I didn't born myself the first time. How am I going to born myself again?" God does it. "Well, how will I know when God does it to me? How will I know?" Because what happens is that His Word, the Bible, this message of Jesus comes, and when a person responds to it, the Holy Spirit allows them to sort of opens their eyes and says, "That makes sense. I don't get it all, but I see that Jesus is it. I see that Jesus, He is the one that takes away my sins. Jesus, I need to be in relationship to God through Him and Him alone." So we don't actually see the new birth. What we see is the result of the new birth, namely faith. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "be lifted up." He's talking about being on the cross. "So that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." And then verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only unique Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish," shall not die, "but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him," that's Jesus, "is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only unique Son of God." If we want that newness, if we want to see that newness, we manifest by our relationship, our approach, our opinion, our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Believe in me." Not just, oh yeah, I believe Jesus. It's sort of stuck in the corner of my head over here. I've got some beliefs about the Chicago Cubs, you know, pizza and Jesus. And then the order switches depending on what day of the week it is. John's notion of believe is a robust, I like the word allegiance, trust. give myself to. I give myself to this. I believe. I believe in Jesus. And so this is a call and a comfort for us in this room today. It's a call. Because from what we know of the Bible, from what we know of everything now, since Jesus has come, the only way to have that new heart, the only way to have that new life, the only way to have that removal of sins from ourselves and to not be judged by God is through Jesus. And God so loved the world that He gave His Son for this purpose. You don't have to die. You don't have to remain in your sins. You can be clean. And so the call goes out as it always goes out. Believe in Jesus. Listen to Him. He has life figured out. He has your life figured out. Believe in Him. Give your allegiance to Him. And so the call goes out, come to Jesus. And that's partly why John, I think, wrote his gospel. People would come to Jesus. But it's also a comfort for those who've already come to Jesus. I know Him. I'm coming to Him. I'm following the best I can. I'm faltering around, but I believe in Him. There's the comfort here. You will not perish. See, we can read the judgments of the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and we've got some other prophets to work through, the minor prophets, and it can actually begin to weigh on us. I'm like them. I sin like them. That's me. What we're called to do is, again, look to Jesus Christ. Not about being saved again, and again and again. But this is how we continue in the Christian life, looking to Jesus, believing upon Him. That's why it's important that we take the Lord's Supper every week and we're proclaiming the Lord's death and what He's done until He comes again. This is a call and a comfort. And Jesus has picked up these words from Ezekiel to challenge us today that He is the center of it all. The center of it all. You can't have the cleansing if you don't have Jesus. All that's left for you is judgment, death. It's amazing. John began his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "We saw Jesus." And he says this, he says, "We beheld," or "we saw His glory." God so loved the world, He gave His Son. And when He gave His Son, John would say, we were there, we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten God, of God Himself. So in seeing Jesus, we see the glory of God made known in the salvation of sinners. We see it perfected. This is where it's all pointing to. This is what Ezekiel was pointing to. The glory of God made known in the salvation of sinners. And we enjoy the richest benefits for those who have come unto Jesus. The call and the comfort is this: continue to believe, look to Him, don't forsake Him. He is the only way. Let's pray.